We are on. Wonderful. Well, thank you all for coming to Sunday school today, and a slightly different crowd than last week, but that's okay. We will be focusing on gospel hospitality in the home and gospel hospitality in the church. So let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for time we can be together to draw near to you by your word. We thank you that your spirit is the one that leads us into all truth, and we ask that you would guide us each step of the way in our time together. We pray it in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. Dave, would you mind hitting that door for me? Thank you. All right, so just as did everybody get the handout? It was on the thing here. Dana, thanks for your help with that. So just a little bit of review. We began our Sunday school year back in August, or should I say September, with looking at the language of hospitality. Then the next month we looked at the history of hospitality, and then we saw hospitality to youth and young adults. We saw hospitality related to the incarnation during Christmas time, and then in January, hospitality to neighbors. And so today we're going to be looking at not just how we minister to neighbors, which we looked at last time, but how do we bring the gospel to people this month? This is a focus on evangelism in the month of February. I was going to originally teach last week on the 10th on the home, today on the church, and next week on the neighborhood. But things as they change, I'm doing two today, and then Jerry will pick up one on gospel hospitality to your neighbor next week. So today we're going to look at these two different topics, hopefully, within the amount of time that we have. So if you would look here, we're going to read gospel hospitality in the home, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that you may, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. As we think about the opportunity that we have to engage this particular text in thinking about what does our gospel hospitality in the home look like, we recognize that our children are significant in how we can point them to Christ on a daily basis. And so these commands are given to us as far as how do we shape a home that is constantly pointing them to Christ. We don't determine as parents the time that they would come to faith, right? God has determined when that will be. It could be in the womb, like John the Baptist, right, where he leapt in the womb, right, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that he was with the Spirit at that time. Or it could be the, moment before they die. We have no idea at what point or at all that the Lord would do that. And so we recognize we have a particular responsibility to bring the gospel to our children by establishing a culture that focuses on the Lord and on his word. And so we're going to look at the means of grace this morning in what God has given to us in the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And I couldn't think of a better place to go than Deuteronomy 6 in trying to understand how do we apply the word to our families. And so we're just going to kind of pick this text apart. This is going to be intentionally interactive. And you have a brief comment, I'll just repeat it back for the recording. And if you have a more extended comment, we'll just give you the mic and you can give us your response. So starting with the word, we have a few different words that are used for commandment, right? We have commandment, statutes, and rules. And as what God is giving to us is his standard for conduct for his people, right? And so let me ask you, what is the summary of God's commandments? Right. So right there in verse 5, right, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, right? And then you know, we look in Matthew 22, right, and Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says the second great commandment is like it, right, love your, from Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself, for on these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. So there it is. It's the summary of all of God's law. Okay, and then there's a very interesting phrase in 1 Peter 4. If somebody has your Bible, if you could read 1 Peter 4, verse 17 for us, then we will know what Peter is talking about. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Who'd like to read that for us?
Start over?
That's fine.
And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?
Thank you. So I don't know if we always think about, right, we think about law and gospel. So, of course, law you obey and gospel you believe, right? And he's saying obey the gospel. So what is the command that's within the gospel, right? What did Jesus say? Very first words out of his mouth after he came out of the wilderness, right? He came to the people and he said what? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's the command of the gospel, to repent and to believe. And so those who don't obey the gospel, now does that mean that our obedience is what gets us saved? No. We recognize it's by faith, but that faith is shown, right? The two sides of the coin of repentance and faith, right? You can't believe if you don't repent, and you can't repent if you don't believe. They are two sides of the same coin, and it goes along with, right, you believe who Jesus is, but it means you also have to follow him as Lord, right? That those two go together, believing who he is. If you really believe he's Lord, then you're going to actually follow him, right, in trusting him as Lord and Savior. Okay, so here we have these commands, statutes, rules that God has given to Israel. They're applicable, obviously, to us as well in the moral law. And he tells us that we need to teach them, right, and to teach them diligently. That's the way that the Lord communicates his standard. And so he gives us the context in which we're supposed to do that. The first part, he says, sit as you sit in your house. And so let me ask you, what do you normally talk about when you are sitting in your house? Just give me an example.
When our family gets together, like say for Christmas or this or that,
yes,
at our house, the whole family. And Ron has always said a prayer before we eat. That has encouraged some of the new people coming into our family, like getting married or spouses, you know, the new people. And they've always thought that was quite wonderful.
Yes.
And somehow an introduction,
right,
for talking about Christ. And
absolutely. Yeah, great point. So having that as a pattern that they observe and that they repeat in their homes, right? And that's the patterns that are being set up for Israel, very similar way. Great point. Okay. So what are other things that we talk about in our homes as we sit in our house? Do we think that Scripture is saying that you cannot speak to each other unless you're quoting Scripture? No, clearly not. Maybe we act like that sometimes because, you know, we're at church, but, you know, we understand that to be biblical, right, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So the point is that whatever we're talking about, that whatever we're doing, in what way are we giving reference to it in relation to the Lord? How are we doing it by faith in a way that's encouraging, right, those that we're talking to, right, to walk with the Lord? It might include Scripture, as you know, before a meal you pray, you read Scripture, you maybe have a family devotion. There's the formal times that we have that, but there's also times that you're just talking about stuff that's going on in the day, and so maybe children or your spouse or somebody brings up something, a situation that you're dealing with, and then you're able to kind of deal with it more reactively to say, well, you know, what does God say about that? How should we handle that particular situation? And then you're applying it. You know, you're talking about it when you sit in your house. So what about when you walk, by the way? How many people walk wherever you go, right? Certainly not on icy sidewalks, right? So we are driving in our day and age. So in their day and age, much more walking than we do. But What do you talk about when you're out and about, when you're mobile? You could be, right? So what is something that when you're moving about, so you're listening to something on the radio and something comes up, right? And so you have one of those teachable moments, right? And you use that opportunity to talk about, right, what is happening in that situation that you heard. Maybe it was a song and maybe you're talking about the lyrics that were in the song. And it's like, oh, we have these lyrics memorized and I remember these. And it's like, but what are they actually saying? You know, and we could talk about that. You know, as we go along the way, the point is that wherever we are, it's not just at, you know, an hour at church, an hour at Sunday school, an hour at evening church, you know, or even just formal family devotion times. It's as we move about, right, in whatever that we're doing. He says, and also when you lie down, right? So, you know, we think about what we talk about before bedtime, you know, and I think about that time with our children is very, very special. You know, we usually spend time in prayer and we usually just, you know, sit there and just reflect on what's going on in the day, you know, what has been going on in their life. And there's just it's something unique about that moment, because sometimes they'll just kind of open up about something that they were thinking about. And it's an opportunity to have that dialogue and pointing back to what are the things, you know, that God is doing. How do we encourage them? What are they burdened by? What are they fearful of? You know, what are they happy about? What's the best thing that happened? And it's just that wonderful time that as we lie down, you can talk to them or certainly spend time with your spouse in prayer, or if you're yourself. David?
I'll never forget that there's a plaza somewhere in the old city of Jerusalem in the Jewish quarter. And there's a statue there of a little bench. And a grandfather, obviously it was a grandfather, sitting on that bench with a little girl sitting next to him. And it's quoted above there in the bronze writing. It's verses 4-7 of this same scripture.
Excellent.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. So it was very significant. Yes, Jim?
Well, I think I found that lately. It's politics all the time. And
true.
And how it relates and how we as Christians have to deal with it. And that, I mean, every place we talk about it seems it comes up, the politics comes up. Never remember in history before, just the last couple of years. So we're trying to relate how we have to deal with it as Christians and with politics. So I think that's, to me, is one of the biggest topics more than ever was.
Sure, yeah, but, you know, always recognizing that he's Lord of, right, all the government, or we can appreciate, you know, that he can work in that way. So you know, that's a good example. So, and then obviously the last part there, when you rise, you know, what do you talk about first thing in the morning? You know, different people have, you know, you have some morning people and some who are not. And when you know, begin your day, you know, I find when you rise, for me, is the best time for me to spend that time in God's Word. You know, just kind of beginning my day, thinking about what's going on and, you know, how God's at work in my life, spending time in prayer and things like that. So, you know, when I rise, but, you know, having that opportunity as well, you know, when you're about to maybe go your separate ways or whatever is going on, how we might be thinking about encouraging each other to be, you know, how is the Lord going to be working in this coming day? So as you prepare for the day, you know, ways that we might talk about the Lord and get our minds focused on doing all things, you know, that would, in a way that would honor Him, a way that would glorify Him. And so what I want you to notice in this text is this phrase, that you may. And so I tried to underline it for you a number of times because it's the purpose clause, right? That you may do these commands in the land, that you may fear the Lord, that the days may be long for you, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly. And so we have God, you know, bringing His promises to us as far as the result of what it is when we follow after Him. And so first of all there, how should our family be an example to the world, right? That you may do these commands in the land, right in front of these other people. How should we be an example to the world? What comes to mind? What were these nations doing? Oh, Tom?
I think it kind of relates to, you know, the question, I think you brought it up a few weeks ago, you know, how would people know, would we be found guilty of being Christians by our actions? So I think you know, like for our kids, you know, how they interact with other kids, you know, kindness, gentleness, you know, overlooking an offense. It's obviously a big one with, you know, little kids, you know, it's like everybody's so offended, you know.
Sure, yeah.
Got to overlook those. But I just think how we, you know, and for ourselves too as adults, you know, how people see us, you know, I think the word and deed part, with more of an emphasis on the deed because it's a watching world.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the world does not have a definition of the word grace. They only know about luck, right? And so by nature, it's like, well, you're just lucky. No, God has blessed us, right? And we give him credit. And so when you start showing that grace in different ways, right, it's like, it's kind of a concept that it's hard to grasp. And so when you're patient and you're gentle and you're kind, when you would naturally be fighting for your rights, right? That's our day and age, right? Fight for your rights, right? Defend your rights. And then you give over those rights and, you know, show patience and kindness to someone who mistreats you. It's kind of like, kind of weird, you know, and they're not quite sure what to do with that. You know, how do you show grace and mercy in that way? And so it's, yeah, God can use those things, you know, where someone wants to know, well, why are you different? You know, and it's different in a good way. You know, it's not just that we're kind of freakish people that, you know, spend our time in church on Sunday morning instead of sleeping in. But, you know, we are engaging in things that they notice as beneficial. You know, it's not just our teaching. Okay, and then he says that you may fear the Lord. Okay, so how should our hearts be affected by knowing God? Right, so we said, you know, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. So we have heard the word, right, as we read it. We have heard the word preached. We have heard the word in songs. You know, so how should our lives be affected by coming to know this God in a deeper way? Yes?
I think in that, just following up what Jim said about people talking about, you know, what's happening in our country and in our world, but be affected by knowing God, that we've got total peace because he's in control. We belong to him. We know the future. So
yeah.
I think sometimes people are like, well, you're not worried. You're not, you
right.
know.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. You're out of the norm if you have that sense of peace, right? Knowing that, yeah, there's chaos all around, but we know the one who's even in control of the chaos, you know, and that's very, very encouraging. And, you know, this idea of fearing the Lord, we talk about it being the beginning of wisdom, right? That everything else comes from that. So, Joyce, did you want to say something?
The you know, fear the Lord, the using the word fear, it was explained to me that it really meant awe. Mm-hmm. And that makes a lot more sense to me. I'm not afraid of the Lord, but I do stand in awe of everything about him.
Yeah, no, it's a good distinction that I think in Romans 8 it talks about, that we don't have the fear of a slave, right? We have the fear of a son. In the sense that we don't feel like he's going to, you know, beat us and terrorize us. We feel like, okay, he is worthy of respect. We are in awe of his holiness. We are in awe of his greatness. So that's a good distinction. As we think about what it means to follow him and that he does control all things and he does do everything I think and say and do. And, you know, you realize, okay, that's both comforting that he's with me, but it's also scary that he's like with me all the time, you know, and so there's both the encouragement and accountability that happens simultaneously in those that fear the Lord. But it begins with that. If we don't respect the Lord and fear the Lord, we'll never follow, right? So it begins with recognizing who he is and what he's done. And so the question is, in our homes, you know, is there that reverence for him? You know, is there that recognition, or is it just kind of the normal, you know, run-of-the-mill, day-to-day kind of boring stuff that we do? You know, or are we saying, wow, we get to go meet with the living God that spoke the universe into existence today, right? That's a really cool thing that we have that opportunity as we come together. So, you know, as we just think about the fear of the Lord, it's not that we need to terrorize and make us feel like we just, you know, are just quaking in our boots. Not that, you know, every time you, you know, an angel or, you know, the pre-incarnate Christ comes in front of people, I mean, they hit their faces. You know, it is awe, but it's also fear, wondering what's going to happen, because in the presence of that holiness, we have our sin and we're worried, okay, we're going to be judged for that. And thankfully, all of that was laid upon Christ, so that fear of terror is gone, and it's now just that reverence of being children of God, that we know Him and respect Him that way. Did I bump that? Oh, great.
You did that? I think the fear is a very important part, and I think most Christians don't have that fear because fear is the thing, the beginning of wisdom.
Yep.
And fear decreases the greater your sanctification, and awe increases. Fear decreases, awe increases, and I don't think enough people have enough of that, what real awe is. And if you really fear the Lord, you're concerned about all your friends and your family and everybody else.
Right.
And what you do. And I think that's, I think this to say, well, it's all awe is a real mistake, because I don't think Christians have enough fear, because that grows with sanctification.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think we're just trying to make the distinction that it's not the fear of a slave, right? That you don't, I mean, do you feel like he's going to just beat you every day? So that's a different kind of fear. Correct. Yeah. So that's the point, is that in this relationship we have, fear is still the word that's used in the scripture, but how we distinguish it, like I said, Romans 8, you know, has that understanding of as a son versus as a slave. So, but yeah, definitely need to keep the fear. All right. Next part there, it says, so that you may, or that your days may be long. Okay. So how would our lives be affected, or how are our lives affected by obedience? Right? What is happening in our lives if we disobey? What ends up happening? What consequences come from disobeying the Lord? Destructive things, right? Relationships get broken, right? Trust gets broken. You can't build, right, when we have the harm that's being done in those different situations. And so when you think of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother so that your days may be long in the Lord, in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Because if we don't learn to honor our parents, we're not going to listen to our teachers, right? We're going to not be able to learn if we think we know everything. And if we think we know everything, then we're not going to listen and learn, and we're going to go to the next step, and, you know, we're going to just not be listening to anybody. We're going to think that we know everything and we know the whole way, and we're going to keep going in this destructive path of self-focus, right? And so that disobedience brings about a life of destruction, so that, you know, you then, you know, make mad that, you know, gang leader, you know, because you're just going to do it your way, and then he just ends your days. Right, so your days are not long in the land because there is a spiraling down of dishonoring authority, and it just destroys an entire life. So when it begins with honoring our parents and honoring our teachers and honoring our pastors and honoring police and honoring, you know, the military and honoring other people as God has called us to, right, that's a life that brings about true honor of the Lord, because He's made us in His image. And when we recognize that, we respect that, we pass that on, right, then your days will be long in the land. Now, again, this is a general command, right? People still die early according to our timeline, but He's saying as a general command, it will go better for you, right, as we do that. He talks about the quality of our lives next, that it will go well with you, right? And so as we are, you know, it's obedience is not just because God said so. It's not just authority. Right? It's actually for our good. It's actually more enjoyable, right, to have respectful kids. There's much more peace in the home, right? It's actually more enjoyable to have friends who want to listen to you when you talk, and that you want to listen when they talk, right? How deep is the relationship if it's always a one-way street and they're just talking about themselves, or they're never talking about themselves, right? That's not a two-way street of a relationship. So we realize that in this quality of life, obedience, that two-way street of encouraging and loving others and then receiving their encouragement and love, that back and forth, whether it's with our kids or friends or family or church, you know, what God is doing in the midst of that, it's actually a higher quality of life when we do things His way. Why? Because He designed us, right, to be like Him. And that's what He knows is what's best for us. And then he says, you will multiply greatly. So what would be the result for the generations to come? Now, if you were here last week, we had a very helpful teaching on the Psalms about this multiplication idea. Okay, so how do we understand Deuteronomy when it emphasizes that you will multiply greatly? How do we respond to understanding this? You obey, you have many kids, right? Is that the only result of this? What is he saying? It doesn't exclude that, right? What did God promise Abraham? Your children will be like what? Sand on the seashore, stars in the sky. So multiplying his offspring was absolutely a blessing. It was a fulfillment of God's promise. He didn't have one child. How could he have a sea of children? Right? And then God gave him miraculously, right, Isaac. And so looking at the promises that God has given to us of multiplication, yes, it does include giving children to us. But not everybody has that blessing, right? Some people are not able to do that. So how do we multiply if we're not having physical children, right? Was Jesus married? Oh. How did he multiply? Jim?
You multiply by having your own children, but those children have to follow the Lord.
Yeah.
And you multiply by bringing others into the family of the Lord.
Exactly, right. So there's different ways we have to train up our own. The very first disciples we have would be our own children, right? If you don't have children, it doesn't mean that you're off the hook, right? It means that you're to be multiplying by talking to your neighbors and talking to your coworkers and talking to the clerk at the store, you know, and you have the opportunity to multiply greatly, right? And so you read, I don't want to take Dan's thunder from tonight's sermon or in future weeks, but, you know, looking at Acts chapter 2, right, you have, you know, the people being added to the church, right, as they were being saved, right? You have this multiplying happening, not just because they're having kids, right? But the seed of the word is going into hearts and bringing people to Jesus. And so you have that wonderful multiplication idea of the Great Commission. And so for us, it's not an either or. It's a both and, right? Our kids are our first disciples, but we also are reaching out to our neighbors and friends as well. But we certainly need to be faithful in our homes or we can't be with others. Okay, so the word section is primarily connected to Deuteronomy 6, but I wanted to highlight a couple of other elements with regard to the means of grace and the sacraments. Okay, how is baptism relevant to our children? Right, we know from Acts chapter 2, we have Jesus, Peter preaching, and he's preaching to who? Right, preaching to adults who listen to him, and he says, repent and believe the good news. I said, what are we supposed to do? He says, repent and believe the good news, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, all whom the Lord will call. And so we have that wonderful promise that God has given to us that we pass to our children, as this has always been the way in God's family, right, including children in the covenant with circumcision, and then in the New Testament being replaced by baptism, you know, we have the inclusion of our children in the public sign that sets them apart as part of the covenant. Okay, and so when we think about communion, right, how is that a tool in our training, right? So the kids are sitting here and they're not quite at the place where they've professed faith, and so they're being restricted from having snack at church. And that sounds really mean, right? How dare you withhold it from me? Don't you love me? So what is God doing in withholding the sacrament of the Lord's Supper from our children? What's he doing? Oh, okay. So between a rock and a hard place.
I came to Christ when I was 18 years old.
Right.
So I was baptized as a believer.
Mm-hmm.
And we were in the Baptist church. Well, things are done a little different here.
It's true.
And we've grown to accept both.
Okay, sure. Yeah, well, and just with Peter as well, right? He says, you know, repent and be baptized, every one of you, right? So if you're in later in life, Absolutely. I mean, I came to Christ at 19, right? So same kind of a thing. I was baptized at 19 years old because that's when I trusted Christ, right? But the sacrament being applied in the children, to the children of believers, right, is applicable because it's a replacement of the of circumcision. And so that was applied right on the eighth day. And so we're saying that in the more gracious covenant, the new covenant, why would we then withhold children, right, from, you know, the old covenant includes them. Why would the new covenant exclude them as a more gracious covenant, right? We recognize that sacrament gets passed down to them as well. And it's a sign. Now, is the sign a real thing? Right? How many of you were sitting right next to the Redeemer sign waiting for worship to start? Not a one. Didn't see anybody out there. Why? Because the sign is not the real thing. It just points you to where we actually gather for worship, right? And so the sign doesn't save. Never has, never will. Circumcision didn't save. There was plenty of circumcised unbelievers in Israel that have been damned. Sadly enough, they had the sign. It didn't save them, right? Neither does baptism, but it is a sign pointing us to the promise that we do receive by faith when we make profession and say, He is my Lord and Savior, the one whose baptism I've received. That sign, I now understand it's by faith in Christ I'm washed clean, and now I can partake of that supper because I know His body was broken in my place, His blood was poured out in my place, so I can receive Him by faith. Okay, but the question is, prior to that faith, what are children to understand about being held back from the table? What does it do when your children don't partake? What does it create in their minds? Joyce?
When I was 7 years old, and I didn't repent and have faith. We went to Sunday school, and my father sent us across the street to a mission, and we sang Jesus Loves Me, and I was so excited. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I didn't even think of repenting. I just totally accepted. And then for me, communion meant something. I still had more to learn. I didn't feel like I was being restricted or kept away from it. I just knew that I had a lot more to learn.
Sure. Yeah. So, and that's a good point. So we're not quite ready, right? Maybe I don't fully understand what I need to understand to be able to take that step to, because what 1 Corinthians talks about, or what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, right, is discerning the body, right? And so we're, you know, we have to know, you know, does our child discern the body to say, this bread is not snack at church, right? This bread is a set apart item that is used by God in a holy way as a sign that points us to the broken body of Christ. Can I discern that body and understand that my sin deserves God's punishment? But it wasn't me that was broken. It was Christ that was broken. And so I receive that sacrament by faith and I trust Him. If our children are not ready to understand that, to articulate that, then it just means we have many more months of opportunity to be able to talk about that, years of opportunity to be able to talk about that. But what it does is it creates that curiosity, right? And God works perfectly through that as it gives us another opportunity to talk about what did Jesus do? And we get to go back to the gospel again and go back to the gospel again. And by God's grace, when they're ready, then they can make that profession of faith and say, I know He died not just for people. I know He died for me and He rose again. And I have that faith. And at whatever age a child grasps that and understands that, we can, as elders, affirm that and then be able to rejoice with the family and with that child that this is what God is doing in their lives, and they can be communicant members of the church. So it's a great opportunity. The last means of grace of prayer, right? Certainly we want to be praying for our children. If somebody would turn to Ephesians chapter 3, I just want to look at Paul's prayer there briefly. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, if you would please somebody find that and read that for me. What is the top priority prayers for your child? What does Paul say in Ephesians 3? Who would like to read?
Thanks.
Sue did the last one, right? You're not the only one that can read. Who would like to read? Okay, thanks, Tom.
16 to 19,
please.
That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God.
Okay, thank you. So, don't we need to be praying that we would be able to grasp the fullness of God? I mean, is anybody here fully grasp the fullness of God? Right? Clearly not. Not for all eternity will we have a full understanding of the fullness of God. I mean, that's what it's all about. Is just I get so excited thinking about heaven because I love to learn and I love those discovery moments, those aha moments when you're just like, I get it. Right? And it's just one of those moments of clarity. Well, I think about heaven being an eternal aha moment that just is exponentially greater and greater as we're in heaven, just understanding this is who God is, and it never ends. I just think that's really cool that that's what we're doing. And so Paul is praying because he knows we just don't really understand this God that redeemed us. We don't really understand what it means to be his child and the extent of that love, the breadth and the height and the depth of that. Holy Spirit, help us understand. Help us get it, you know, in that next level of understanding. And so we're praying that our children would understand it. Can they understand at 3 years old, at 4 years old, at 5 years old, a certain amount of scripture? Absolutely. Right? Can they understand it better at 7, 8, and 9? Sure. Can they understand it better at 14, 15, and 16? Yes. 22, 24, 25? Yes. All of us hopefully growing in that greater knowledge. Oh, right? That's what the catechism meant that I memorized, right? It's so much clearer to me now. I get the meaning behind those words. I get it, right? And we're asking God to do that. So we're praying for our children to understand, but we also want to be praying with them. So how do we model prayer and encourage a praying life? What are some things that you have seen in your family growing up or in other families that you find this is a wonderful way to train up our children to have a praying life? What comes to mind? Yeah. Thank you, Lucy.
My kids, well, they can probably hear me.
Yep.
My kids, when they were young, they would always kneel beside the bed and pray.
Mm-hmm.
It was just more meaningful. You know, I don't know why, but that's what it was.
Yeah.
And they talk about it now because their children do not do that. But back then, it was just like a more meaningful.
Yeah, that posture of reverence. Yeah, sure. Or pausing. You know, why do we fold our hands? Does God not hear me when my hands are folded? Because when I drive, I still pray. So it's like scary. No, right. So, you know, it's just we don't want to be active. Why do we close our eyes? Can he not hear us when we have our eyes open? No, it's just that we're being less distracted. So why do we kneel? Right. It's that posture of reverence. So it doesn't mean he doesn't hear if you're not kneeling. Again, driving and praying, very dangerous on your knees. But it's still that opportunity of acknowledging that before the Lord, that, you know, on our knees in prayer. So good example. Okay. What about another model or practice of prayer that you found helpful personally or for your kids or grandkids or whatever it was? What would be a way that you have communicated or taught a praying life?
With us, with the kids sometimes, you know, if they, you know, worried about something or if they're afraid of something, just to turn to God, you know, it's great to ask mom and dad, but, you know, turn to God, you know, have you asked? So now that they're 6 and 8, you know, have you prayed, you know, have you asked God, you know, not to be afraid or whatever the situation is, but, you know, to get them to pivot from looking to us to looking, you know, to God. And it's a great reminder of us.
It is.
Have we prayed when we're afraid?
Yeah. Well, that's a great, great example, because again, you're responding to what's going on in that moment. You're looking at where their heart is, of that burden of worry, and you're saying, let's cast all of our cares upon Him, for He cares for us, right? You know, do not be anxious, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, right? So you're bringing them by practice away from the worry to say, He's got this. He's in control, right? What about, you know, when you lose a shoe Sunday morning, you're trying to go to church and you're frazzled and you're saying, oh, you know, I've got to get the kid, you know. I mean, God, you know where the shoe is. Please help us find the shoe. That sounds silly and simple, but amazing the difference of worship when you find the shoe, right? And you say, thank you, Lord. And we go to worship on time and we're late, but we're happy that we're still there. And, you know, we're able to praise the Lord that helped me find my shoe, but He also sent His Son in my place, right? That for things great and small, right, we are pointing them back to the Lord at many different times. Okay, so flip on to the back if you would, and we're going to look at one other text before we finish up here. So we have gospel hospitality in the home, right? We're trying to lead and point our kids to the Lord by word, sacrament, and prayer. But we also have the fact that within the church itself, right, it doesn't guarantee just because you walk through those doors that you're automatically a believer, right? That we have both people existing simultaneously within the church. And so we're going to learn about that from Jesus' parable in Matthew 13. Verse 24 says, He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to the master, said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, so clearly the word is seed. And we have the wheat. So what are the benefits of wheat? What do you like about wheat? Any bread fans here? It's nourishing, okay. What else do you like about wheat? Smell of baking bread. Right? We like wheat. We use wheat all the time. Right now you may be gluten-free and you're like, I don't like wheat. Whatever. But wheat's good in this parable, so just stick with me. So the benefits of wheat, right, multitude of those benefits. What are the benefits, or not the benefits, what are the threats of weeds? What happens to weeds in this context? What are weeds doing in your garden? One, they don't look good, right? But they're taking it over. They're taking the nutrients from what you want to grow, right? And you have all of this. Sometimes the weed is, you know, like kudzu. Oh my goodness, right? You ever been to a place that is covered in kudzu, right? It just grows like 18 inches an hour or something crazy, you know, and it just overtakes everything. You know, I mean, it's just one of those things. Our sin is certainly like kudzu. But in this particular parable, right, we have this distinction between the wheat and the weeds. We have the believer and we have the unbeliever in the same garden, in the same field, right? We have both of these happening. And so let me ask you, is it possible for God to make a weed into wheat? Right? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Who wants to read that one for me? Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. Okay, thanks, Tyler.
But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Thank you. Can somebody else look up Romans 6, 11 to 13? So thinking about the Ephesians verse, right, can God bring transformation? Well, yes, He brought dead people and made them alive, right? Can he make a weed into wheat? Yes, he can, okay? But is it possible for the wheat to act like weeds in the church, right? What does Romans 6 say? That's that one. Okay, thank you.
So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey to its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness.
Thank you. So clearly, it's possible for us, though we are wheat, to act like weeds. We can walk according to the flesh and do destructive things and hurt people and do things that are dishonoring to God. We're capable because we're still sinners. However, it becomes a little confusing then in the church, right? Look at the next question there. Wheat and weeds do grow together in the church context. So how do you know if a person is a wheat or a weed? What did it say in John 12? Who wants to read John 12, 23 to 26? Could have just gone one by one around the room. Okay, thank you, David. Can you take the mic, please?
Is it John 12, 23?
It would be John 12, 23 to 26, please.
Okay. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him."
Okay, thank you. So what is the fruit, right, that the wheat has, right? It is one who is willing to lay down his life, one who is following after Jesus in that way. How do we tell them except tell them by their fruit in their lives? And so the point is that we might be a little bit suspicious and say, well, I'm not quite sure if this person is wheat or weed. You know, are they a weed acting like wheat, or are they wheat acting like a weed? Or it just gets confusing. And so should we just try to uproot them? Right? Verse 28, you know, do you want us to go and gather? And he says, no, lest you do what? You uproot the wheat as well. Right? So nobody's allowed to go on a witch hunt. Right? None of us are looking for the witchy weeds. Yes.
Sometimes we all act like weeds.
Sometimes we do. This is true. Yeah, unfortunately. So, you know, I don't mean to blur the lines too severely and force Jesus' parable outside of the bounds it was intended for, but my whole point is to say you just don't always know. You can see fruit, and it could be bad fruit, but then you realize, okay, the person still turned and repented of that thing, and you know this other person is just kind of aloof, and you're trying to figure it out. But what is the best way to minister to someone when you cannot know their heart? Right? What is the best way to minister to that person? What does 1 Peter 2:17 say about that? Who has 1 Peter? Okay, I'm going to run out of time, so I'm going to read 17. It says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Okay, so we have an imperative to honor everyone. Is it just the people you like? Is it just the people that act in exactly the way you expect and think they should? Who should we honor? All those made in God's image, no matter how much they act like weeds, we are called to honor everyone because they're made in the image of God. as we do that, God is going to work out what is needed in determining who are His, right? We have a mixed bag, right? 1 Peter 3:8. I'm just going to read it because, like I said, we're going to be out of time, which I feared. 1 Peter 3:8. Can't read the whole thing. I'll try. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And I'll let you read all the way to 18, looking at that distinction. But we're not called to curse, we're called to bless, even when people curse us. That's the gospel. As we were talking about earlier, the world doesn't understand grace. Most of the time, the church doesn't understand grace. Right? We talk about it a lot, but we don't live it out in our daily relationships in the same way that God intends. So much easier to demand our rights than it is to give those over and to treat someone, to count someone as greater than ourselves. Right? That's a really, really difficult thing for us as sinners to do. And yet Jesus says in this parable, I will determine, I will tell the reapers how to gather the weed and the weeds. And so we look at bad fruit and you have to respond to it. You don't ignore it, but you deal with it with gentleness and grace and patience, and you deal with it directly. And what is the standing command in how we treat all people? Yet again, Hebrews 13, honor everyone. And how are we to treat those who mistreat us? 1 Peter 4, Jesus was mistreated. And it says that he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Not even Jesus sought revenge during his earthly ministry. But I have read something about a white horse. You read something about a white horse? Yes, the white horse. Jesus will come on that horse and he will bring about his vengeance in the right day. And he calls us, just like him in his earthly ministry, to entrust ourselves to him in the injustices we experience and wait patiently, because he says, I will repay, says the Lord. And so what are we supposed to do in this mixed bag with the gospel? We're supposed to keep bringing it to their ears, because Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing of the word of Christ. And in God's timing and in God's way, come all whom he will call. Pray together. Father, we get overwhelmed sometimes by just the way that life is confusing and difficult and complicated, and our relationships don't flow as perfectly and simply as we would like. And yet how you're not surprised by that either, because we have a broken world, and we have a broken world that you are attacking head on by laying down your life. It is not the way we think about warfare. It is not the way we think about winning is to lose. And yet in your most perfect ways, Lord, how we might sacrifice ourselves, sacrifice our rights, exalt other people as greater than ourselves, as we think about what it is to point them to your character of honor and of love and of grace and of mercy, that in your timing they may come to you, or they may have simply no excuse as to what to blame us for. And we thank you that we can entrust our hearts to you for whatever hardships we face, because you're in control and you love us and you will accomplish your purposes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all so much. Our dear elder of evangelism, Jerry Timmis, will take next week doing gospel hospitality in the neighborhood. So thank you all for being here.